a mini sermon series that we're going to call One True God. One True God. There's one true God. And then the subtitle of that would be Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts. So One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts. And it's a bit of a unique opportunity. January is in the life of our church. We, as you know, we've been completing a long series through the book of Luke, just completed before Christmas. And then, of course, we have our Christmas season. And then looking ahead, we do plan on going into another longer-term series as a church. But the month of February is set apart for Jerry Libby to be with us. He's going to take the entire month to unpack a topic with us. So it leaves us with January with these 4 weeks to know, you know, what are we going to do? Are we going to do some standalone topics or what? And we decided that a mini series devoted to this topic of idolatry, both of us felt the Lord was leading us in this direction. And so a bit of a visionary sort of aspirational tone to these next 4 weeks, dovetailing with maybe your New Year's resolutions, maybe your reflections on the year before, looking ahead to the year ahead. And we think that this topic will help to serve us well, to bring us where we ought to be going into the new year. So
Can I say a little bit more about the title? Mm-hmm. We were playing Trivial Pursuit over the holidays, and I was embarrassed about how long it took our family to finish a game of Trivial Pursuit. If it takes you 5 hours, I don't know what's going on with us. We didn't know enough answers, but we got through. One of the questions was, what Academy Award was stopped being awarded in 1926-ish? And it is the...
Does anyone know?
Does anybody know? Does anybody want to guess? This is a three-person conversation. You're part of the conversation this morning. You want to guess? Best silent movie? That's what I said, and I didn't get the pink pie for that. So it is the best title, best movie title. Yeah. But the title of the series means something. I'm going back to the title of the series here. The One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts. So we debated things like idolatry, but that doesn't capture what the Bible says about the subject by just saying idolatry. And it's also a negative thing, because when it talks about idolatry, it says tear it down, and then that's a negative thing. And it also always says run to God. That is the other part that comes up with the Bible consistently saying turn to God, turn away from something. So we have this long title, One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts.
Perfect. And as we said, this was a morning. I hope your lives are filled with conversations like these. We got together one morning with our Bibles open, and it was so encouraging to just look into a dozen or more passages about idolatry, do a bit of a word study. And so we want to extend that conversation and the joy that we carried from it and the challenge that we carried from it in our hearts. And one way that you can join us in the conversation is that we do have a Slido. Are you familiar with that? So we don't always encourage people to pull out their phones in church, but if you want to, slido.com is where you go, and it's going to ask you for an ID, which is at the front, 1324995. And so if you type that in, you'll be able to send questions real time to my phone. I don't promise that I will, we'll just leave that at the front. I don't think we have any other slides to go up there right now, so you don't need to write it down. But if you write in with a question and it's relevant to where we're heading this morning, then we'll pick it up and go real time. Otherwise, we're going to carry these questions forward into the series and make sure that your questions are answered. Does that about kick us off?
It kicks us off.
Yeah, we should pray though.
Yeah.
Yeah, do you want to pray?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Your word is full of this word, idols, idols, idols. It's so easy for us to see it from our Canadian cultural perspective and say, that's for other people. But Lord, our burden is how we don't tend to see the idols that you intend us to see, the ones that we keep in our hearts. Lord, I pray, Dan and I pray together here for the jointly and ask for clarity, that your scripture will be clear through the conversation style of preaching, that what your word is saying will be clear. Help us, Lord, including the two of us here who want to be open to hearing from you about spots where we have let things rise up above you in importance in our lives, and be open to considering whether or not we need to repent. Thank you that you are a God who wants relationship with us and that you want all of us. We appreciate your loving heart, our God, our Savior. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, so this morning is going to be a little bit about defining terms and introducing topics. And so if there's things that are raised and you feel they were inadequately explained, that's intentional to some degree. And a lot of these themes that we introduced this morning, even some of the stories that we're going to touch on, I think in the flow of the conversation are going to be revisited. So don't worry too much about that. If you are taking notes, if you want to have your Bibles opened, which we would encourage, Exodus chapter 20 and Ezekiel chapter 14 would be good places to hold your fingers as they tend to introduce this topic really well. Mm-hmm. So, question number one, I would say, is what is an idol? And not a word that we use unless maybe we're watching TV, not a word that shows up in our day-to-day conversation. That was a reference to, what is it? American Idol? Is that what it is? Yeah. So we tend to use that word in a positive sense, or people at large tend to use it in a positive sense. God definitely doesn't. So maybe I'll put the question to you, Harry. What is a working definition of an idol that we can approach this conversation with?
Let me read those verses here to start with. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's part of the Ten Commandments. So in this description here is talking about an idol can be anything. It can be anything in the heavens above or in the waters below, anything on the earth itself, anything at all. So there's no limit to our ability to make something into an idol, according to this verse. It's something that we come to rely on to make us feel okay. Anything that we allow to become our hope in life, that it replaces who Jesus is. What about you, Dan?
I like categories, and I think you can categorize everything into the things that are eternal and transcendent, which is God. It's a very lonely category. He alone is in that category. And then there are all the created things. And part of the we're going to talk about some of the dangers of idolatry. But part of the danger is trying to contain a transcendent eternal God into a tangible physical object. And it's an affront to God to imagine that we can contain him in a thing that we can hold in our hands. And so this makes clear that if we are turning to any created thing, anything outside of God, and the way that we had mapped this out a couple months back was anything that we come to rely on to be okay, to help or bless or to guide us instead of relying on the true and living God. So an idol can be any one of those things. And from that, idols are not inherently, the objects themselves are not inherently good or bad or neutral. They can be any one of those things, right? So you think about a graven object, a block of wood. Well, there's nothing evil about wood. In fact, ask the carpenters among us, wood is a good thing. And Isaiah makes it quite clear in Isaiah chapter 44. It's a very humorous chapter, actually, and you'll want to read it this week because I'm sure it's going to come up. But it describes a man who cuts down a tree, and he cuts it into pieces, and with one piece he cooks his meal. And with another piece he warms it up and says, ah, I am warm. And then with the other piece he carves a graven image and he falls down and worships it and expects it to deliver him. And so Isaiah is making very clear that the object of the worship is not the problem. It's the place that it takes in our heart. It's what we do with it that matters. And so I think that that frames the category. It's not good, bad, or neutral. It's something that takes a place in our heart that belongs only to God. Mm-hmm. That work?
That works. So let's talk then about idols of the heart. Okay? So it's easy for us to picture a wooden block carved into an idol. We probably have seen them in real life or in pictures. But what is, can you start by talking, Dan, but what is the idol of a heart? And is this even a biblical thing?
Mm-hmm. Can I ask first, just like turning out to the audience, is that a term that you're familiar with? Have you heard people describe, maybe you've read an article about it or heard a sermon about it or heard a sermon series on idols of the heart? Hands up if that's like a familiar term. So it is for lots of us, and it was for me heading into our conversation. And so it was actually pretty startling to me to find that it's not well represented in the Bible. And the concept itself is not well represented in the Bible. That idols, when you do the word study, always refer to physical objects, almost always refer to physical objects. And that's something that, as like from a Western context, that we don't relate to that well. That, you know, certainly we can be materialistic, and you can argue that that is a form of idolatry, of putting our hope in objects to make us okay. But in terms of like falling down to graven objects or to images, less common, not unheard of. So the question is, what do you do? Like, the Bible talks about this a lot. Like, Harry, you mentioned this is in the Ten Commandments. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. Not only in the Ten Commandments, it's the first thing that God says. And then it's revisited and revisited time and again. And so do we just kind of put away that whole body of teaching because it's unfamiliar language and territory? And I think that would be a mistake to just say, you know, let's, you know, you all have no other gods before me. Check. I've got that. I'm good. Yeah. And then focus on honoring my father and mother. The teaching about idolatry is incredibly relevant because the essence of idolatry, the thing that made the worship of objects wrong, is still very much with us today. And it still very much applies to the Western context and the danger of that as well. So let's go over to Ezekiel to where I find the, to my knowledge, and you can point it out if there's others that you're aware of, where we find sort of the strongest support of this concept of idols of the heart. So Ezekiel chapter 14, and well, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Hopefully you found it somewhere near the middle of your Bibles. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations.'" And so this is where, and there's more that we could get into in this passage, but this is maybe the clearest example, biblical example, of the idea of an idol of the heart. And you'll notice that the condition of their, so number one, that the idols, these physical objects, these created things, have taken up residence in their heart. And that's a danger that we face. And then the second thing is that the attitude of their heart is now leading to sin in the real world, right? It's causing them to stumble into iniquity. And then the third thing that I think about this passage, and it's perhaps the most sobering, is that when I read a passage about people bowing to an idol or making a sacrifice to a graven image, it's really easy to separate myself from them. Mm-hmm. But I relate to these people. And I think that this is a description in some ways of our condition coming into church, coming into RCF at the start of this year. These people are coming and they are inquiring of the Lord. It's not that they're worshiping idols instead of God. It's that they're worshiping idols alongside of God. And so like when I hear this description that they're coming in and they're inquiring of the Lord, they're turning towards the Lord. I'm like, oh, that's us. But we're turning to the Lord. And then we also have these idols in our heart. And so I think, I'll kick it over to you in a second, but I think, the challenge is not that we would hold God above any other idols. It's that we would hold to God alone. That there should be nothing in our heart that takes the place of God, that takes the place that only God should own. Does that sort of encapsulate your view of idols of the heart?
Yeah. In that verse 5 that you read, Dan, I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel. And this series, and these verses in the series often end with the Holy Spirit calling us to say, would we be open to that? It applies to us. I'll read a verse from Colossians 3 as well. Colossians 3, verse 5. I'll turn to it. It doesn't use the phrase here, Dan, idols of the heart, but it calls something idolatry that is something in our heart. Verse 5 starts with this word, put to death. Put to death. That means it's talking to Christians, and it's saying, here's something that should not be a character of a Christian's life. And I'll read right through, and you tell me what it's calling idolatry. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So this is a place where one of the idols of our heart is given the name. It's called something. It's called greed, covetousness. This is the placing supreme value on something that we don't yet possess. And we place this ahead of God in priority in our lives. And that's the word given to this idol in Scripture is greed. That's only one of many that we possibly can have. But that's, I think, an example of a relevant idol of our heart.
Okay, so then to sort of sum up where we've come, we've defined idols as something that we rely on to be okay, or that we turn to for guidance and for help, rather than relying on the one true God. And we've, substantiated the idea that idolatry is still very much with us today, based on those definitions. And that it's important to the condition of our heart. So the follow-up question to this is, why does it matter to God? Why does he make it his very first commandment that we not be idolatrous? My assumption is that God is not insecure, that he is not, you know, feeling personally threatened by these things, that he commands us to abstain from idolatry because they are causing harm to us. Mm-hmm. Right, as well as being an affront to him, but that it's a harm to us. And so maybe we can just kind of go back and forth here and say, what do you see in Scripture as the warning of idolatry and the harm that it can cause?
I think in a question like this, it's good to hear two different points of view, because you can have each of us have a part of the answer. There isn't as much clarity in Scripture about this, about why are idols dangerous. So I think it's good for us both to speak. But I'll go first and give you my answer, is that it's in the Ten Commandments. Dan said it's the first commandment. You know, there could be 11 commandments. There could be the one that says, please return your shopping cart to the corral. I'd like to add that one. But God picked 10. He didn't pick 9. He picked 10. He wants this as the commandment. And the Ten Commandments are a description of the character of God. It describes how morally glorious he is. So why does God say in the commandment, don't lie? Well, it's not because it's not a nice thing to do, although that's true. It's because God never, ever lies. Why does it say in the Ten Commandments that we're not to steal? That's not a nice thing to do either, but that's not the reason. It's because God never steals. Or look at my notes to make sure I cover a few others. Why does it say you shall not covet? Because God is never greedy. Isn't he amazing? Why does it say you shall not commit adultery? Because God's character, he is totally faithful. That's what God is like. So the Ten Commandments describe the glory of God. And when Jesus came to earth, that's God coming to earth. We thought a lot about that over in the month of December, right? But he displayed this moral glory for people to see. His ethical behavior was marvelous. John, in the book of John, he says, we have seen his glory. That's talking about Jesus' miracles. It's also talking about Jesus' morality as well. I'm going to use the words from the Charles Price from the Bible study book we did of his last year. He says this. He said, when Jesus was a boy, his friends saw his behavior as being the glory of God. As he played with his friends, as he kicked a ball up the street, when he went hiding in the woods or hunting in the hills, as he responded to his parents, and as he talked to his brothers and sisters around the dinner table, and when Jesus began to work in his father's carpenter shop, they saw it in the way he did his work, the way he paid his bills on time, the way he invoiced accurately for the work he had done. These all demonstrated the glory of God. When he began his public ministry, they saw it again, the way he preached to the crowds, the way he treated women, the way he associated with the despised at his time, how he crossed the road to touch a leper, and how he let children climb on him. It was a demonstration of what the character of God is like. He was living out the Ten Commandments to people. So Jesus also demonstrated living a life without idols as well. Food for Jesus was just food. Money was just money, and people's opinions were nothing more elevated than that. They never became the center of his life for the hope for his future. He knew that God, who God was, and that anything else was trying to claim that role in his life was a lie. And Jesus wants the same for us. So this is getting a little bit further away from the question of idols that we have. But let's go back to why does God include this in the Ten Commandments? I'm going to give a shaky answer. Part of it is clear. He says it to us in the commandment. Exodus 25, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. I'm switching to the King James right now. I don't know why, Dan.
It feels right for the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He's saying to us, I want to be at the center of your life. We're not comfortable with the word jealousy because we're used to it from a human point of view where it can be a kind of a gross thing. But when God is a jealous God, he's saying, I want to be at the center of your life. I am not content sharing your heart with a fake God. Don't worship anything else. But then the verse goes on to say something that is very hard to understand, but hopefully become clearer over the series. It says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Idols are bad for us, and God hates idols because we pass them within families. We pass them from fathers to our daughters and our sons who pass them to their father. We pass them down from family to family, and we bring the destruction of that idol to the next generation and to the next generation. And that's maybe a partial answer for why is it in the Ten Commandments? Why does God hate idols? Well, give us your point of view too, Dan, so we hear two perspectives.
Yeah, so I think that's great. I think and we're getting some answers, so or some questions, so I'll just flip that here in case that jogs anything on your side. as well. But so in terms of the harms that they cause us, so you know, you've said that God hates them because they have their way of entrenching themselves. Now, what is the specific harm that they cause? I wrote down a few. Do you have a few more, or is it I can just go through my four?
I was on my phone.
You were on your phone, yeah, exactly.
but you told me to be on my phone.
I did. So I'll start with number one and just jump in and interrupt me, or if this jogged anything for you. So
the Sens won last night.
They did.
Go ahead.
Speaking of idols. the first one that I wrote down is that if God is the greatest good, then anything that takes his place in our heart is inherently going to cause us harm. So for example, if we've got a turkey dinner at home, maybe you guys are done thinking about turkey dinners, but I love it so much, and I've got this feast, and I swing by McDonald's on my way home and I eat a Big Mac and fries. There, you could make an argument that there's something inherently evil about that, but let's say that it's not, it's just food. It would still be a net harm to me, because it would be taking the place of something far better, right? And so when God reminds us about idolatry, he often uses the term that they are worthless things. They're of no value to us. And he puts it up against, so this is 1 Chronicles 16, the Lord is great. He's greatly to be praised. He's also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. They're worthless things. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. And so when he calls us away from idolatry, he is pointing us to the exalted nature of God, because anything that takes the place of something so good is bound to cause us harm. So that was the first one that I wrote down. Secondly, I wrote down that they are powerless to save us. And this is a theme that comes back again and again. Psalm 115, another comical passage that I think we will revisit, has this whole a verse or two about, you know, they have eyes, but they can't see, ears they have, but they can't hear, they have hands, but they can't handle, they have feet, but they can't even walk. And so like we fashion these things from the works of our hands, but none of them function. They're not able to save us. And so we turn to idols. When we turn to idols in our life to rescue us from fill in the blanks, and we will fill in some of the blanks in the next few minutes, they are powerless to do the things for them that we turn to them mm-hmm. to do. The third one is that they have a corrupting influence. So Psalm 115, as it's describing the idols, it says, those who worship them are like them. They become like them. And so we tend to become like the things that we pay attention to. I would argue that paying attention to something is a form of worship. It's a form of saying that this thing is worth my attention. In my time, it's high, it's exalted, and so whatever else I could pay attention to in the world, I'm gonna leave it aside, and I'm gonna direct my eyes and my ears to this thing. I'm holding it. It's a form of worship, and as we pay attention to a thing, it has a shaping influence on us. And so idols are dangerous because as we pay attention to, if it's materialism or if it's whatever the idol is, and again, we're going to fill in some of the blanks, it shapes us. We become like them, and we can become powerless and base as a result. And then the last thing that I was wanting to point out is that, you know, back to the theme of some idols are actually good things. So there are things in our lives that are good that God has created for our blessing and for our good, and we are meant to enjoy them to his glory. But when we make of those things an idol, we end up crushing them with our expectation. They're not built to sustain the weight that God can sustain. And so we end up destroying the good things that he has for us, and then being disappointed in the end with them, and then finding that they're still powerless. So the best way to describe this is to say, and you're not going to be shocked. Well, maybe you'll be shocked initially to hear me say this. My wife is a very good wife. She's a terrible God, right? God, she is not designed to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. And so if I turn to her with all of the expectations that she would be perfect and that she would love me perfectly and that she would give me my meaning of purpose and satisfy the broken parts of my life. That's God's job. It's not her job. And so if I come to her and expect a good thing to be everything, I will crush her with that expectation. Our marriage will be characterized by frustration. And so I will break that, and I will lose even the ability to enjoy the good thing that God gave us. Same as you could say, you got a good job. It's a good job. It's not a good God. Whatever the good things that God has given you to do, if you make them into an idol, you crush them and you disappoint yourself. So that was some off the top ways that idolatry is harmful.
That's good. Why then, let's speculate, why are humans prone then to making idols? Calvin, this is a quote from John Calvin. He said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." And I, from my personal experience, I'd say efficient as well. It doesn't take me long to make something into an idol. I see you do it, and I can adopt it really fast. So the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. You want to kick it off? You want me to?
Go ahead.
So the Bible does this. It depicts our hearts like little factories constantly and speedily making idols. Do you remember the story? We won't take much time to go into it today, but it may come up in this series, where the Israelites collected their gold and they made it into a golden calf. And they were questioned, "Why did you do this?" And their answer was, "And this calf just came out of the fire." And we laugh at that. It seems silly to us that they think that they were speaking to Moses, that Moses would believe this is true, that they hadn't actually made it, that it just came out of the fire. But we do silly things like that too. I do silly things like that too. It describes all of us, where all of a sudden we've elevated something good, like marriage, into the status that Jesus should have in our life. We're very quick to pick up idols. There's stories in the Bible that we'll see where they picked up the idols of the people that invaded them. They started worshiping the invading army's idols. Or they would move into a new land and they would start worshiping the idols of the neighboring countries around them. Or the one where a wife introduces to her husband idols and he starts to worship them. Or most commonly, it's a father introducing the idols to his children and they start to worship them. We just naturally pick up idols from other people. We see and we think, "Oh, that's working for them. I need something. I need something in my life. What will work for me? I'll try what they're doing. They make their job more of a priority than I am. I'll make it my number one focus in life." So we're prone to making idols because we have needs. We have God-designed needs in our life. We have needs for direction, protection, and a purpose in life. And these are things that we're designed to look to God to provide. So another reason why we're prone to make idols is because we badly want to retain the ability to decide what we want to do ourselves. And we can pick the idol that meets that need then. If God is God, he's the one who directs us, and we have to follow his path for us. If the idol is our God, well, we can select the idol. We can select, if we're worried about finances, we can worship the idol that will provide rain on our crops. If we're worried about a family, we can go to the idol that and worship that one that's the goddess of fertility. These are some of the idols that are actually in the Bible, of course, not the ones in my personal life. So do you see how idolatry then can leave us in the position of being the lords of our own life, and we can still retain a separation from God and act as if he isn't the king? You want to add anything to it, Dan?
No, I'm just, in terms of being mindful of time, I'm yep. hoping that we can shift a little bit to some more tangible examples. So I would want to hear just the role that idolatry has played in your life.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm asking the questions.
Yeah.
Why this sermon series? What is behind your heart for this? I'll start with because I asked the hard questions.
We knew this question was coming. Would we be willing to talk about our own idols? So, will you go first?
Yeah, and I think that there's going to be different layers of openness as we share this with one another. I would say that an idol that has been in a lot of my life has been the idol of productivity, being seen to be a contributing member of this church, being seen to be busy in society, my reputation of valuing what other people think of me and the opinion of the job that I did or the thing that happened, which the Bible is pretty clear that we can we can't serve two masters at the same time, and so if I'm making an idol out of your opinion of me, that's going to lead me to all kinds of wrong decisions and the drive to defend myself or to become very defensive if someone is giving me feedback. And on the productivity part, I would think that this is probably shared with many of us, is that we're comfortable when God describes us as being workers or ambassadors or soldiers in his army, but when he describes us as just being his well-loved child, that we can feel some resistance to that we feel better working for God than just being with him, and that has been toxic to my relationship with him at times, for sure.
Man, I knew you're going to say that. I mean, we don't want to pretend that this is totally a conversation. I knew you were going to say it, but then hearing you say it, I feel just so appreciative of your willingness to be open about it, and I'll try to do the same.
And I'm trying not to feel gratified by you saying that. See, that's this whole thing.
Like, I'll be your idol. No. Just for a moment, anyways. I'll mention three of them, just without going into details, although there are lots of details for each. I have an ongoing struggle, I can see, with a few idols in my heart. One of them is the idol of comfort. It's a struggle to keep the purpose of my life as worshiping and glorifying God, serving God, and not let the idea of the future and thinking about a life of comfort. I think that's an idol. Well, I won't go into any detail because of time's sake. That's one. The next one is the idol of food. When I feel worried, bored, or emotional, or insecure about something, I see that God calls me in Philippians 4 to prayer in that situation, to pour out my heart to him in that situation, to rest on him and trust him that he is taking that situation on himself. But I have to fight with every day with the idea that the solution to that feeling of that I don't like inside of me is just one bite of food. The last one is the idol of family, but it's not really family. It's about my view of myself in the family. This is one I resisted accepting from the Lord, because family is a great thing. He created families. How could that in any way take the wrong role in my life? But it's an example of a good thing that's not intended to be God. And I see two things going on in my heart that drive this. The first one is pride. Part of me anyways, perhaps it's my flesh, that desires to be a good husband and a good father. So far, so good, right? But I let that become something that's related to my pride. I'm going to be known as the good husband and the good father. I'm going to think of myself as being the good husband and the good father. I'm going to earn credit with God as being the good husband and good father. And that is not Christianity. Christianity is grace-based living. So I let it affect my pride, I say, and that's where the idol pops up. The other one is satisfaction. I don't remember a time in my life where I didn't want to be married. I always wanted to be married. And I thought it's going to be the source of satisfaction in life. And definitely it is. Because I'm a relational person, I enjoy that relationship, but I must resist trying to shape marriage into something that meets all of my needs. Dan described it well when he said how Catherine is a great wife, but a poor quality God. That I can crush my marriage by expecting it to become God in my life, to meet all of my needs. So those are three of them I'll mention today, Dan.
Perfect. And I think we're approaching the end of the time that we have, which is fine. This is just introducing the topic. I think it's worthwhile, though, just to mention a couple of things. One is why are we doing this sermon series? I think it's important for us to recognize that although idols are nothing in this world, as God puts it in his scriptures, that there are spiritual realities that stand behind those things. There was a question about that as well. And there were, we need to recognize that we battle not against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual realm. And there's, and if we're not winning the battle on our knees, if we're not winning in the spiritual realm, then we are going to get nowhere spiritually as a church, and we're going to be led in all kinds of dangerous directions. And so even as there were spiritual realities that stood behind the idols of the days described in this book, there are spiritual realities that stand behind the idols in our day as well. And I think that we would do well to open our eyes to that and to recognize the corrupting and the dangerous influence of that. I think the second reason that it's important to look at idols, and this is very much where Tim Keller's ministry, if you're familiar with him, kind of lay, is that identifying the idols of our age helps to point people more effectively to Jesus. And I think of Paul in the book of Acts going and saying, you've got this altar that's set up to the unknown God, and I'm going to introduce you to him. And this is the God that you've been worshiping without even knowing. And so when people are worshiping love and sex and relationship, we can point them to a God who knows them fully and loves them fully and wants to have this intimate relationship with them. If someone is feeling driven to manage their stress and their anxiety in these various ways, we can point them to a God who deals with our stresses and our anxieties and settles the question of our deepest question and gives us a peace that passes understanding. If we are materialistic and greedy and we look to stuff to make us feel safe and secure, we can introduce them to a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and who loves them desperately and knows the hairs on their head, knows that they have needs of these things and is going to look after them. So it helps us to point to the God that is behind the longing. So we have a longing. It drives us to idols. We want to say there's a God who's designed to satisfy the longings of your heart. So seeing the idols clearly is helpful there. And then the last thing, and this is where it's aspirational and visionary, is that oftentimes periods of revival and revitalization and of renewal were signaled by a willingness of the people to cast down the idols that plagued them corporately or in families or individually. You would see this pattern repeated again and again, that people cast down their idols. They turn to the one true God with all of their hearts, and they don't tolerate anything that would pull them away from that. And God is so pleased to move into those spaces and to bless and to bring fruit and fruitfulness. And so my hope, our prayer has been that this kindling in our own hearts is because God is trying to lead us as a group to throw away some of the idols that are common to our generation and our time. And that when we do that as a people, he'll be preparing us for a time of renewal and revival and increased efficacy as a church. So that would be my deepest hope as we go into this.
Mm. And would you close in prayer, Dan?
I'd love to. Father, at this very moment, Lord, you may be stirring in our hearts and bringing to mind things that we turn to and cling to when we feel broken and undone, and when we just feel like we're being tossed in a sea, and Lord, there's just so much reason to feel unsettled in this day and age, and even in the circumstances of our families and our lives, and it's normal. We've looked at this, that it's natural that we would sort of flail about looking for something solid to hang on to. And Lord, would you just open our eyes to the fact that sense of solidity in whatever we would turn to outside of you, Lord, that it's an illusion, that it's a lie, even it's a lie from one who would not want us to have you on the throne of our hearts. And so, Lord, would you open our eyes to that? Would you help us to not listen to the lie? Help us to see the light and the truth, and to turn to you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Lord, we would do that now as we turn to Jesus and his sacrifice, his body broken and his blood shed. Lord, we know that he is a solid foundation, that he is meant to be the cornerstone of our lives. And so would you lead us individually to repentance? Would you lead us as a church to corporate repentance from idolatry? And may we cling to the only one who is powerful to save, the one true God, with a joyful expectation of what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for your patience with this format, and I think we'll be back to standalone sermons next week.